Psalm 62. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, it's always a blessing to worship you, to read your word, to pray together, to fellowship, to hear about what you're doing in our community and around the world. And Lord, we want you to work in us today. We come as needy people. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our needs. Please, Lord, use your word to minister to us. We want to grow in you. We want to know you better. Make us the people you want us to be. Make us people through whom you can touch others. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody ever get anxious? Yeah. Anybody ever not get anxious? What kind of medication are you on? We all deal with anxiety, and sometimes that anxiety is unnecessary. Sometimes it's not really rational, but oftentimes it's tied to very real things that we're dealing with in our lives, things that could bring us harm, things that we fear, things that we're concerned about. When you're dealing with anxiety, how do you deal with it? One of the things that I love about the Psalms is that the Psalms don't just contain intellectual truth, right? They also deal with our emotions. And I've found, as I hope that you have also, that in times when my emotions are churning and are not easily controlled, the Psalms are very helpful. I can go into the Psalms, and if I just start reading sooner or later, I'll come across one where the psalm writer is experiencing the same kind of emotions I am and is being honest about them, right? That's one of the things I like about the Scripture is the brutal honesty that we see in the Bible. You're not reading one of those children's biographies that you remember the childhood of famous Americans biographies when you were young. The people that they write the biographies about, they're heroes, right? And they don't tell you the dark sides of their lives. Scripture shows us the whole truth. And it doesn't shy away from the problems that we experience in life. And so Psalm 62, which is a psalm of David, talks about a period of time in his life when he's struggling with anxiety. And when you're dealing with anxiety that's the result of problems that you're facing, you need hope. You need hope. When you're dealing with anxiety over the problems that you're facing, you need hope. Anybody need hope today? Well, here's a passage of Scripture that can give hope. It's about faith and hope. And it shows us who to have faith in and why. And when you know who to have faith in and why, you have hope. So Psalm 62 is a psalm of David. Now, when you look at the Psalms, a lot of times it's helpful just to read the Psalms in a time of trial. But when you're coming to a psalm in order to study it, one of the things you want to do is you want to see how is this psalm structured. It's written to accomplish something, and the way that it is written is designed to accomplish that purpose. When you look at Psalm 62, one of the things that you notice is that it has a structure that's divided by this little word, Selah, that you see at the end of verse 4, and you see again at the end of verse 8. So it's a psalm of 12 verses. It has three stanzas. The first stanza ends with Selah, the second stanza ends with Selah, the third stanza ends the psalm. And when you see something like that, you want to look for how each stanza is structured. If you've ever studied poetry, you understand that each stanza has a purpose that it's fulfilling to accomplish the overall purpose of the poem. And that's what we're seeing here. The Psalms are poetry. So each stanza has a purpose. You want to see that as we go through it. The word Selah, we don't really know for sure what it means. It's one of those musical terms that's inserted in the Psalms in a number of different places. The most common conclusion about it is that it means something like pause and think about this. And I think whether it actually means that or it has some more musical purpose, some people think it's a time for instrumental music, it's a good thing to keep in mind that we do want to pause and think about what we're reading. And so it would make sense that at the end of each stanza, we would stop and think about what this stanza is about. Now, one other note about this psalm that's rather unusual, actually two notes. One is that it's written to Jeduthun. Jeduthun was a member of the community of Israel. He was appointed to help in the celebration of worship for the nation of Israel. He actually played instruments. He was one of the temple servants given part of the charge of the worship celebration and made a player of instruments. And you can read about him. I believe that's in the book of Chronicles. But it's not entirely clear what that means to Jeduthun or according to Jeduthun. It can be translated in different ways. If he was a leader of worship in the congregation, it's possible that the words were written and submitted to him for him to write the music, or that the words and music were both written and they were presented to him to perform in the congregation, or that people who were going to perform it were asked to perform it according to the way that he would have. We don't know, but it's kind of interesting that one other psalm is written to Jeduthun, and it has some similarities in some of the wording that's used. Right? Another thing that you do when you're analyzing something that's written is you look at the particular words that are used, and you look for words that are repeated or that are used in unusual ways. Right? We have controversy sometimes over some of the worship songs that we sing. We haven't had much in our church, but I hear from other pastors and hear their reasoning about different songs. How many of you are aware of the song Reckless Love? It's referring to God's love for us. And when we think of the word reckless, what do we usually think of? We think of something that's casual, that's unconcerned with the effects on others. When you're writing poetry, sometimes you'll use a word with its less common meaning in order to arrest people's attention and make them think about that meaning. And there's a less common meaning, which means basically disregarding the consequences to oneself. When we think of it, we often think of like a reckless driver who's disregarding the consequences to others. But I think that in that song, the word is used regarding God disregarding the consequences and the cost to himself of his love to his people. So there's an example of a word that's used in an unusual way in order to arrest people's attention and make them think about something. Well, there's a word here in this psalm that's used multiple times to capture our attention. And it's the word that is often translated only or alone, or it can also be translated truly. So if you have the New King James translation, which is what I teach from, the psalm starts out with this word. And this word is at the beginning of about five verses in this psalm. What does that do when you see that kind of repetition of a word? And we don't see it as clearly in English because the word is translated in different ways in different places. But it's in there to capture our attention, and those who read the psalm in Hebrew would notice it distinctly at the front of several lines. But that gives you the idea, and that's why I give it to you ahead of time, that there's something exclusive that's going to be taught in this psalm. This idea of something only, something alone, something truly is going to come up again and again in this psalm, and we don't want to miss it. So with that as introduction, let's look at this first stanza of Psalm 62. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So David is writing this psalm clearly from a time of need, a time in which his circumstances would naturally cause anxiety. He needs God to act, but so far God hasn't acted. So far God has not acted. That's why he's still waiting. He's waiting for God to act. So what's he doing? He's remembering that God has acted in the past. God is his deliverer, the source of his salvation. And on the basis of what God has acted and done in the past, David has confidence in what God is going to do in his current situation. He realizes that his deliverance may not come quickly, and so what does he do? He waits. Now, how many of you are really good at waiting? I was in the LA area over Labor Day weekend, and we needed to go from Santa Barbara to the high desert, which, if you didn't have to go through LA, would be, I think it's about a 3-hour drive. And if you could go through LA and not hit any traffic, it would be about a 4-hour drive. But we needed to stop and see someone who was dying and visit the family. And so we needed to go through LA. And so we drove into LA, and the drive into LA was a little bit complicated, partly because of not being able to tell the difference between 110 and I-10. But that's another story. And so we got to the convalescent home, a hospice care home, at a bad time when there was just about to be a meeting with the care worker. And so we got out late, and we had to stop for lunch. And so we were leaving LA area at 2:30 on the Friday before Labor Day, which you don't really want to do. So our hour and 15-minute drive took almost 3.5 hours. It was just one of those days, lots of accidents, everybody trying to get out of LA. They should have gone the other way. It would have been a lot faster. Just go to the beach. Don't go to a high desert. But I'm not really good at waiting in traffic. I hate wasting time, unless I'm the one who gets to decide how to waste it. Then I kind of like it. But I hate wasting time in traffic. And you know how that is. If you get anxious about that, every once in a while, you'll see someone just speeding by on the shoulders, like, man, I wish I could do that. Or when I was young and had gone to the World's Fair and they were talking about having jet packs for commuting and stuff like that, or flying cars, it's like, I want to just hit a button on my car and turn it into a flying machine, and boom, I am gone. I don't like waiting in traffic, especially when there's some kind of pressure to get where you need to go at a certain time. Fortunately, we didn't have that. Fortunately, God enabled me to wait probably more patiently than I've ever waited before, because I knew it was for a good cause. But what do you do when you have that sense of anxiety and yet you need to wait? Here's David. He's in a difficult situation. And what's he saying? My soul waits silently, silently. Now, that's a hard word to translate into English from Hebrew. It doesn't mean silently in the sense of not speaking. It's not so much talking about the silence of the body as the silence of the soul. So there's a silence, a peacefulness, a quietness, a serenity in his soul that's enabling him in a difficult situation to wait for God to work. Boy, do we need to hear that one, don't we? We need to be able to wait for God to work. What's our natural inclination? Our natural inclination is to do something, to do anything. Even if it's going to be counterproductive, we at least are active and don't have to sit on our hands waiting for something that we're not even sure is going to happen. We're going to pull out on the shoulder and drive away. That's our natural response to having to wait. And yet David is able to wait with quietness in his soul. Partly that's because he knows what God has done in the past, and partly it's because he knows what God is going to do in the future. So David has that sense of serenity. Now, we often think that we could have peace if only our problems could be solved. This is part of the reason that we're prone to jump in and take action even when it's not called for. We think that if we can just solve this or get ourselves out of this problem, then we'll have peace. Well, guess what? Whenever you do that, your peace doesn't last very long, does it? Because before you know it, another problem hits you. Another problem hits you. And you can't escape it, right? I was talking with someone who's trying to escape a problem and telling him, you're going to take it with you. It's like, let's put this in physical terms. Say you've got allergies. Well, one of the ways that you deal with your allergies is you get away from the allergen, the thing that causes you the allergies, right? There's a benefit from getting away from that problem. Say you have cancer. If you have cancer, you don't get away from it by moving or running. Why? It's in you. And if you try to run away from it, what's going to happen? You're just giving it time to grow and get worse. So what do you need to do? You need to look to the heart of the matter and deal with that. And David seems to have realized this. It's like he can't run away, or he's not willing to try to run away. What's he doing? He's turning to God. He's waiting for God. And in the midst of it, he has peace. We don't tend to do that with our problems. We tend to play whack-a-mole. You guys remember whack-a-mole? Whack-a-mole is this arcade game where it's got all these holes. It's like a big sheet of plywood with holes, and these moles pop up, and you have a mallet, and your job is to knock the moles back down into their holes. And as soon as one pops up and you hit it, another one pops up. And as you go through this, it gets faster and faster and faster, and they're popping up before the last one's even fully popped up, and you can't get them all. And so eventually you run out of time. That's a pretty good picture of life, isn't it? And if we're trying to resolve all of our problems on our own, you wind up running out of time. More problems than you can deal with. But David has learned this secret of having peace with God, a peace that rules his heart even in the midst of his trial. David says, "From him comes my salvation." Here's the first key, isn't it? It's knowing where your deliverance is going to come from. Your deliverance is not going to come from your cleverness, from your activity, unless God is guiding you. So you want to stop and listen to what he has to say. He only, there's that word again, only God is my rock and my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. God is a rock. A rock brings what? It brings stability. You can rest on that and know it's not going to slip away. He is my salvation, my deliverer. He is my defense, my stronghold, my strong tower. The place of security is in God. And David recognizes all this, and what does he say? I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, as we saw in verse 3 and 4, what's the situation that's tempting him to be moved? He has enemies attacking him. He has enemies attacking him. And yet, because of who God is and what God does, they are not going to what? Greatly move him. Now, if you have enemies in your life or you've experienced the attacks of enemies, you understand that they can do you harm to a certain degree, but only to the extent that God allows. And it's only a temporary harm because there's eternity waiting after this life. There's eternity waiting for us, and we will be completely healed for that. There will be no harm left to our lives. So the moving that the enemy can do is not going to greatly move David, and it doesn't have to greatly move us. In verse 3, David turns his attention to these enemies, and he says, "How long will you attack a man?" Now, don't miss the implication there. The implication is, this has been going on for some time. They've been attacking him, and he's been having to endure it, and yet he's come to this place of peace. "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you." David is warning his attackers that their attack is going to bring them consequences, not him. Now, sometimes when we read David's comments like this, they can seem to us a little bit overly confident, maybe even arrogant or even self-centered. If it seems that way, it's because we're not recognizing something about his situation. Why is David confident that God's going to deliver him? His confidence goes back to what? What God has done and what God has said. God had David anointed to be the king of Israel, and God promised David that his offspring were going to sit on his throne, and there was even going to come a time when one of his descendants was going to sit on his throne forever. So David's confidence is not in himself, like he can defend himself against all these enemies, or that he deserves by himself special protection from God. No, his confidence is in what God has already promised him, that God is going to do this. So when someone comes against David as king, they're not coming against David so much personally as against God's chosen representative on earth. God's chosen him to be king. God has put him in this place as a king. And so when people are trying to dethrone David, they are fighting against God's will. That's why David has such confidence here. He knows he's in the position that God has put him in. God wants him there, and God's going to keep him there. So think about your position and what God is doing in your life when you're in a position of anxiety. He says, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Now, the way this is worded in the sequence of statements here makes it sound like he's speaking to the people. You're going to be slain like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Only thing is, leaning walls and tottering fences aren't slain, right? He's going back to the way that they're attacking him, most likely. That they're approaching him and coming against him, trying to batter him, trying to push him over. They think he's at the point where he's about to fall over, where it won't take very much more to knock him off his throne. So if you've ever seen a leaning wall or a tottering fence in our neighborhood, we have a lot of tottering fences. They weren't constructed very firmly. And I remember looking out the back window one day after a windstorm, and it's like the neighbor's fence next to us, a large section had fallen, and they had to rebuild it. What's the idea? It's not stable. The people who are attacking David think his position is not stable. Why? Because they think the foundation of David's position as king is based in who David is and what he's done. Whereas in actuality, it's what? It's based on who God is and what he has done. And so his position in what God has done is firm. So they think that they're going to be able to push him over. He says, no, you're going to be slain instead of me. And then he describes these people. They only consult to cast him down, or to cast me down, really, from his high position. They only consult to cast the king down from his high position. In other words, they're seeking wisdom, but it's only a worldly wisdom for an ungodly purpose. They're not seeking wisdom in order to live godly lives and to grow in Christ, to grow in God. They're seeking an ungodly wisdom in order to accomplish an ungodly purpose. They delight in lies. It's not just that they're lying. They delight in it. And you can imagine people gathered together and saying, oh, well, if we tell this, won't that be a good one? That's the enemies of David. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They act like they're in favor of David, like they love him, they care for him. But inside, when they see him, they're cursing him in their souls. These are the enemies of David. Now think about the situation he's in. They think they're about to knock him off his throne. They have reason to believe that. They're unethical, and they're about to have victory as far as they can tell. And yet David has peace with God. He doesn't feel a desperation to do something. He's waiting in God. And that's the essence of the first stanza. David is going to trust in God alone despite the trials of his circumstances. He's going to trust in God alone. He's not going to trust in his own cleverness, his own schemes. He's going to trust in God alone. He's not going to trust in his defenses. It's not meaning he's inactive, but he's at peace with trusting God, and he's going to follow God's directions when God gives him directions. Verse 5 begins the second stanza. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Notice how this parallels the first verse. Again, he's going to wait silently. From God comes his salvation in verse 1. My expectation, my hope, comes from him in verse 5. You need hope? Where do we get hope? We get hope from God, the hope that lasts, the hope that's deep, the hope that calms our anxious souls. Doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from our planning, our ideas, our cleverness. The hope that lasts doesn't come from things that might come our way to give us help. It comes from God. My expectation, my hope is from him. Notice also that in verse 1, he's describing his soul waiting silently. In verse 5, he's talking to his soul. My soul, wait silently. In other words, keep waiting silently. My soul has been waiting silently. Keep waiting silently. Isn't this one of the tests of faith that we have? We wait silently for a while, and then we give up. Well, that's long enough. If God hasn't acted in this amount of time, he's never going to act. It's up to me now. No, you need to talk to yourself sometimes and say, soul, quiet down, settle down, wait for God, wait for him alone. Hope is in him. On the way to church, I heard the song, the C.S. Lewis song. Do you guys know the C.S. Lewis song by Brooke Frazier? C.S. Lewis had that quote, if I find in myself a desire that this world cannot satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for this world. It's a very interesting thought, isn't it? If there's something in your soul that this world can't satisfy, that's evidence that your soul is made for something more than just this world. And in that song, in the bridge, there's a line that's repeated several times. Hope is coming for me. Hope is coming for me. Hope is coming for you. Don't put yourself in a place where it won't find you. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation, my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Do you see the parallels now with verse 2? He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Same wording. But the last part of verse 6 is different from the last part of verse 2. Verse 2 said, I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 6 says, I shall not be moved. No more greatly. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved from this position that God has put me in. I shall not be moved from it. I am going to stand firm on the rock and firm in the fortress that God is. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. All the goodness in our lives comes from God. And so we need to stay in God. As Jesus said, we need to abide in God. He is our refuge. In times of trouble, we need to not run away from the trouble. We need to run to God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. He brings safety. And because of this, David says, not to himself now, but to all the people, trust in him at all times, you people. That's great advice, isn't it? Because we're prone to think, okay, well, I did trust in God at some time in the past for my salvation. Therefore, I trust in him. But this is an ongoing issue, isn't it? Moment by moment, trial by trial, we need to trust in God at all times. How do we do that? Well, one of the clues is right here. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart before him. I love that phrase. That's a phrase that's used of Hannah in the book of Samuel. when God is at work to bring the nation back to him, the first thing he does is he allows a woman to not become pregnant and not bear a child. And Hannah is that woman he chooses, and she gets so distraught over her circumstances that what does she do? She runs to the Lord. She runs to the tabernacle. And what does it say about her? It says she poured out her heart before the Lord. I really like that because it doesn't say she composed a very elegant prayer for the Lord, or she had a very logical and theological argument that she could make with the Lord. No, she poured out her heart. What all was going on in her heart, all the emotion, all the anxiety, all the shame, all the discouragement, she just poured it out before the Lord. That's not the way we often think about prayer, is it? We think about prayer as saying these right words. And early on in our Christian lives, we often identify someone who seems like they get their prayers answered, and we say, well, how do they pray? You know, what are the words that they use? What are the magic words that you need to use to end a prayer? What are the magic words you need to use to address God? How do I get my prayers answered? And here, what's David telling us? Pour out your heart before him. Let him know what's in your heart. Just pour it out before him. I find in times of anxiety, this is such a helpful thing. I've mentioned that I think of it sometimes as sifting my thoughts before the Lord. You know, you ever watch a kid playing with their toys? Or if you have multiple children and you tell them, now you need to give one of these toys away to one of your friends. It's like they lay them all out and they play with them, they resort them, and they finally come up with something. But it's like we do that with our thoughts, or at least we can do that with our thoughts and our feelings, just pouring them out in a pile on the floor or the table and just kind of sort through them. It's like, well, wait a minute, this isn't of the Lord. I need to get rid of that one. And sometimes he'll point you to one in particular. It's like, I want you to think about this. Or this is the thing I really want you praying for and working toward. And so we let him work with our thoughts. We pour them all out so that he sees them, all our thoughts, all our emotions. We pour out our heart before him. And we take refuge in him. God is a refuge for us. And we let him work with us according to what he wants to do. And then that's the end of the second stanza. So the second stanza, the main message here is what? David's saying, I'm going to trust in God no matter what. I'm going to trust in God alone, and I'm going to encourage others to do the same. In the first stanza, he's going to trust in God alone despite the enemies coming against him. In the second one, I'm still going to trust in God alone, and I'm going to encourage others to do the same. And isn't that one of the amazing things about being part of the body of Christ, being part of a church family, is that those who go through troubles and cling to the Lord encourage us to do the same. The third stanza starts at verse 9. He says, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. So whether their station is low or high, they're a vapor, they're a lie, not in the sense of not having value to God, but in the sense of not being reliable, not being who we should put our trust in. Now, we rarely find ourselves tempted to put our trust in people of low degree or low position, but often in people of high position, we do. They have power, they have authority, they can accomplish something. If I can just get them on my side and get them to believe in my cause, things will get done. Well, that's a common temptation for us, isn't it? And that's part of why politics is such a big money sport in our country today. We want people of high degree on our side, and we're willing to give a lot of money to convince them that our cause is right. And often, far too often, they're willing to take it. But they're not reliable, especially when compared to God. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. A vapor, a breath, a puff of wind. Now, to get the full picture, you have to think of the old style scales, right? Not the bathroom scale you step on, but the old style scale for sales. Picture Lady Justice, right? What do you see? You see a blindfolded lady holding up a scale, and the scale has two pans in it, two baskets. And One basket will either be heavier or lighter than the other. So in the old days, merchants would have these scales, and if you wanted to buy a certain amount of something, they would put that thing in one side of the scale, one pan or one basket, and they put weights of the right amount in the other side. And when they were balanced, then you had the right amount of weight of the thing that you were buying. So what's the picture here? It's using these kind of scales, and he's putting these things, these people that we're tempted to trust in on one side. And what's the result? They're lighter than air. There's nothing there that's worth relying on and trusting in. Now, ultimately, what's in the other side of the scale? It's God. It's God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Hebrew word for glory that was used in verse 7, it's the same word for weight. The same word for weight. You put the weight of God's glory, you put Jesus and his character on one side of the scale, what's going to compare to that? Nothing. The other side, no matter what you put in the other side of that scale from Jesus, it's going to be lighter than air. It's going to be a puff of air. It's going to be as nothingness. And interestingly, that word is the word that's used in Ecclesiastes for futility or vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Futility of futility, it's all futile. Well, compared to God, it is. So you can't trust in them. They don't have the weight that God has. They're not reliable. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. You can try and gain things unrighteously from others, but that's not going to help you in the long run. If riches increase, even if they increase in a godly and a rightful way, do not set your heart on them. Don't trust in wealth. Now, that's something that really goes against the grain for our culture, doesn't it? You can trust in money. But if you just have money, you can do whatever you want. Money will protect you. Money will give you pleasure. Money will give you power. You know, money, 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 we need money. No, you don't. You can't rely on it, right? What does the scripture say? Money makes itself wings and flies away. And we all know that feeling, don't we? It's like, wait a minute, I thought I had more money than this. Oh, but you bought this and you bought that and it's all gone. Money talks to me, somebody once said. It says goodbye. So if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And then he concludes the third stanza in the psalm with this. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. Now, this is a figure of speech used in the Hebrew. It's kind of like our saying, again and again. Or if I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. It used to be 1,000 times. Before that, it was 100 times. Probably at some point is if I heard it once, I've heard it twice. Now, you know, we have inflation. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. It belongs to God. The people who are in positions of power in our world today, they don't own that power. They are stewards of that power, accountable to God, and they will be judged for how they use it. So, if you're concerned about how they're using their power, what do? You appeal to a higher power. Well, who's the ultimate power? It's God. Power belongs to him. He has all power. That's our theological term, omnipotent. He is all powerful. All power belongs to him ultimately. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Mercy. Now, mercy is an interesting word. It's a word in Hebrew that we can't really adequately translate into English because it's just a big word. Sometimes it's translated love or loving kindness or faithful love or loyalty. It sometimes is summed up with the idea of grace. But it's God's favor in sparing us from what we rightfully deserve and giving us his grace and giving us what we don't. To the Lord belongs this. Now, in this passage, he's talking about being spared from his enemies, so mercy makes sense. But keep that in mind. It's not just mercy. It's his covenant, faithful, loyal love toward us and all that's wrapped up in that. That belongs to God. Doesn't belong to anyone in authority over you. Doesn't belong to your enemies or those who want to do you harm. It belongs to God. So you look to him for it. And it's interesting how he concludes the psalm, for you render to each one according to his work. You render to each one according to his work. Now, this is not a salvation verse. He's not saying, if you do good works, you'll be saved. What he's saying is, the work that you do comes out of your heart. Even as the enemies of David were delighting in lies and trying to oppose him, they were showing what was really going on in their heart. In their heart, inwardly, they were cursing him, and their works revealed that. Inwardly, if our heart is trusting in God, our works will reveal that as well. And God, David is saying, is just. Ultimately, there will come a day of judgment. He will make all things right. He will make all things right, and therefore, we can trust him. We can trust him. So we wrap up the third stanza. David is going to trust in God alone, not anyone or anything else, and we should follow his example. Now, this is a hard lesson for American Christians, because here we're taught you want to be independent. You want to be self-sufficient. You want to take initiative and count on nobody and no one but yourself. To an extent, that's helpful, right? Because you don't want to trust in anyone but God. God is the one you want to trust in, not even yourself. We want to grow in our confidence in him, not in our confidence in ourselves. Because just like you can do with anyone else that you're tempted to put your trust in, you can put yourself in the scale next to God. And you are lighter than a vapor too. So why would we trust in ourselves rather than trusting God? It makes no sense, does it? We can't figure it all out. We don't know all the facts. We don't have the understanding that he does. We don't have the wisdom he does. We don't have the power that he does. We don't have the ability to bring about the best solution, but God does. God has the power to do it, and he knows how to do it. And love belongs to him. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. We may not see it at the time, but God wants what's best for us so we can trust him. Shall we pray? God, it is amazing that you saved us. You alone could save us. It's amazing that you have a plan for our lives and you alone could come up with the best plan. And it's amazing that you're at work in our lives to bring about what's best, and you alone can do that. So, Lord, seeing that all wisdom is yours, and all power, all knowledge, all authority, and all love and mercy and kindness, all is yours, Lord, we want to trust you. Help us to see that you are worthy of our trust. We are not, nor is anyone else. Help us trust in you, for you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.